We're going to have the sermon today given to us by pastor of the churches in West Texas, Mr. Tom DeMoor.
All those flowers just for me, how sweet. Well, it was very nice to hear the children. I leaned over to my wife. I said, this would be a great hymn in the hymnal. But maybe not. I don't know. And again, appreciate the flower and flowers and the like. And a lot of work goes into set up and take down and moving things around. And it takes... Excuse me one second here. I have a dumb phone, not a smartphone, so... Fits my personality more. Okay. Anyway, what I'd like to do today is talk about a movement that's occurring in the United States, and whether or not it'll amount to anything, we're not sure. But I got my idea for the sermon from our new website. I think it was Scott Moss. Wrote something on it briefly as he introduced the public Bible lectures. Came out around that time. And he's talking about a religious movement that is beginning to take shape. If I understand, only one screen's working. Oh, yeah, I'm the one who does it. They gave me something electronic to use. What do I point it at? Here? Everybody from back home knows this is really dangerous. All right. If I have an electric toothbrush, I don't know I'm ever going to get out of the bathroom alive. Okay. I've entitled the sermon, it's a strange title, but I did that deliberately and hopefully grab attention, The Dangers of Trying to Help God, Dominionism. We're going to talk about its beliefs and the possible implications it could have in modern history and how it could impact the church. Good, it's working on this side again. So, that's what we're going to be doing here today. Now, right now, this movement in the United States is still somewhat small. And I'm going to move around a little bit today, but I got a mic so I can do that. It's still somewhat small, but it has some real implications here. As we go through here, I hope sometimes the hair in the back of your head will stand up. Because you're in the back of your neck will stand up because you're thinking, wow, do people really believe that? We've often asked, why are we here? For the feast. And it's not because we're not all there. We've heard that joke already. But the reason is to remind us of God's plan. God has a plan that He's for all of humanity that He works out through the holy days. And yet if you don't know the holy day plan, then things can really get askewed with your understanding. We're going to talk about dominionism today. And it's actually, it may sound a little... strange, but it's an attempt by Christianity to take over the United States government and any other government that it can. We'll move ahead here. Well, no, we won't. There it is. It's a growing movement. I thought that was a nice touch. It's a growing movement in the evangelical world today. And there's some, I'm not going to name names because I may be wrong, but there's some radio personalities that are pretty popular seem to be moving in this direction, some politicians as well. And we say, so what? We're not involved in politics. Well, let's move ahead here and let's see, does it impact us at all? Is anybody, if you're having trouble seeing either the screen or your notes, would you raise your hands? Okay, so most everybody's okay. Okay. Let's talk a little bit here about, so far I'm doing good, dominionism. I just want to use point one where it says, as a noun, it's used the power or right of governing and controlling sovereign authority. Now that's kind of the power or right of governing and controlling and then having sovereign authority. Well, we're looking forward to the time in which we will be ruling under Christ, establishing world peace. But we shouldn't stick our head in the sand. I thought you'd like that. We shouldn't stick our head in the sand and pretend we don't have a problem, or at least a potential problem, facing not only the nation, but the church. It could be a problem for the church. As we see this, shall we say, ecumenical movement, Right now is designed basically with the Protestant world in mind, and we'll get more details as we go through here, but could it possibly eventually dovetail with something in Europe? I don't know, but it's food for thought. It's food for thought. Let's move on. Now, in Nazi Germany, they attempted to have world peace. This is the Nazi Party in Germany in the early 1900s, a vision of world government ruled by the Third Reich under, of course, Adolf Hitler and his political party. It's been stated that Hitler's belief was that world peace could only be achieved, with a little German writing there, when one power, the racially best one, of course, has attained uncontested supremacy. He talked about a thousand-year Reich. Where he got that idea was from the millennium. And of course, the idea of racial superiority. So you get rid of any other race that isn't of your persuasion, or any other religion that isn't of your persuasion. You get rid of mentally retarded people. You get rid of any kind of anybody who isn't racially or genetically pure. And you know the disaster that turned out. But that really was a human attempt to bring world peace. It really was a human attempt to bring world peace. The problem is, and you know this already, the problem is that whenever human beings try to establish the kingdom of God, or at least the concept of the kingdom of God on the earth, it becomes usually, in fact, really, always becomes a theological dictatorship. Why? For the very reason you and I aren't yet ruling. Because these people don't have, or anybody who wants to try to establish a world government or any kind of system like this, they're lacking something fundamental. And it sounds so basic to us, but it's the truth. They do not yet have God's holy, righteous character. And we hear that term, and we can just throw it around, and I don't think we do intentionally, but we just take it for granted. We're developing holy, righteous character. And that's right. And God will not entrust us with leadership of a world, as we've already heard about this, decimated by war, by suffering, and after the Great Tribulation, when He brings His sons and daughters and gives them immortal spirit bodies, they will have that character that God Himself has to bring healing to the nations. But when humans try to do it ahead of time and take it into their own hands, then they have difficulties, don't they? Excuse me one second. Okay. Some in the Christian community, as this calls, believes in dominionism. They argue that the church must usher in the kingdom before Christ returns. Wow. And right there, that kind of, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. Who's going to determine the different things that they want to do? We'll talk about that. What I want to do today is I intend to show that throughout history that such movements have resulted in dictatorial theocracies, and we'll also discuss, as we said, the implications for the church. What's the Catholic view? All right, I grew up a Catholic, maybe some of you did too. Actually wore a cassock. Yes, we wear clothes under the cassocks. Okay. Anyway, basically they teach that the coming realm or kingdom of God will be a kingdom of love, peace, and justice. Well, that sounds good. Justice is defined as a virtue whereby one respects the rights of all persons living in harmony and equity with all. We don't talk about the law of God there, by the way. The kingdom of God began, they teach, with Christ's death and resurrection and must be further extended by Christians until it has been brought into perfection by Christ at the second coming. So really, it's now incumbent upon Christians to help the kingdom of God come along. This is pretty generic. It's pretty generic. Now, in 2001, based upon the events of 9/11, a new movement, this fellow wrote several books, and we quoted from several authors of this new dominion movement, C. Peter Wagner, that's his name, and you can also see C. Peter Wagner there. Says 2001, he says, the body of Christ, this is what he wrote in his book, has been in the second apostolic age. The apostolic prophetic government of the church is now in place. Whoa. It is? We began to build our base by locating and identifying with the intercessory prayer movements. They had intercessory prayer movements among themselves. They would pray for maybe some political bill to be passed or not passed, you know, an abortion bill or something else passed. And they started that. This time, however, we feel that God wants us to start governmentally connecting with the apostles of the region. What is that about? See, there's been a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff going on. They're now starting to talk about it. God has already raised up for us a key apostle in one of the strategic nations in the Middle East, and other apostles are already coming on board. So they've been preparing something. Once we have the apostles in place, we will then bring intercessory and prophets into the inner circle, and we will end up with the spiritual core we need to move ahead for what, and I made this bigger for emphasis, for retaking the dominion that is rightfully ours. Whoa. Another, I will get into scriptures here in just a moment, but I want to kind of build this up that it's this is happening right here now. What happens if this movement finds league with a European Christian movement under a great man who can perform great miracles? I don't know if that's how it will work out. But anyway, a lot of interesting things are happening. Why are we here? To remind us of how the kingdom of God is really going to come, not by this means. Anyway, another man who leads this movement, Grimstad's core steering council letter back in 1993. So you can see it's been around. The kingdom of God is inaugurated at the king, and the king, Christ, was installed and seated in the first century A.D., and we need not wait for the king's second coming to get the kingdom started on earth. Wow. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1. The disciples were all excited. Now, we'll see this in just a minute. They'll say that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that's when the kingdom of God came on the earth, and it has to grow and expand, you know, something like you read in the Catholic view. And what they want to do now is kickstart that. Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter. And I want to start in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, this is the risen Christ, but to wait, so they're waiting for the first Pentecost after his death and resurrection, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in many days, and not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And the answer these guys have, yeah, it's already started. But Jesus' answer was interesting. In essence, he says, that's none of your business when it starts. Of course, we know when it starts at his second coming. But let's look at the next verse. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. In essence, he's saying, don't worry about that. You have a job to do, and that's preach the gospel. Don't sit down and work out a grand scenario. I had a member one time work out. I mean, amazing amount of work. Turned out to be all wrong, but it was wonderful work and lines and dates and charts. And it was great. Just all wrong. But he had it all figured out when the second coming is going to be. But that's not for us to do. Our mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and grow and overcome and be preparing for what we're celebrating here at the feast. However, they say that he's already seated and the kingdom has already come and we don't have to wait for the second coming. No, we'll just start it now. Next paragraph. At this moment in history, all humans on earth, whether Jew or Gentile, believer or unbeliever, private person or public official, are obligated to bow their knees to this King Jesus, confess Him as Lord of the universe with their tongues, and submit to His Lordship over every aspect of their lives, thought, word, and deed. I don't want to wake up in this world. Do you think that they will honor our little Sabbath excuse forms or our holy day excuse forms? The kingdom of God is on the earth. Why are you Judaizing? Why are you going to church on Saturday? No more of this. The kingdom is now here. And every man and every woman will bow to this new teaching. That's the possible implication. Now, will this movement come and go as so many have? I don't know. But it certainly is showing us that the world is moving in this direction, isn't it? And could Europe and this movement somehow find a way to come together? I don't know, but it's worth thinking about. Next paragraph. Biblical evangelism, according to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, we'll turn there in just a second, verse 18 through 20, is not truly accomplished unless that message of Christ's Lordship is given to the person being evangelized so that they know that an attempt at personal neutrality before the King Jesus is sin and treason. Church and state together, you have a state, one religion. You know? And that's why this country was founded, one of the reasons, a state-run religion. Under the state can impose its penalties on you, whatever they decide to do. Now, heaven save me from the religious zealot. And same thing for you. Some religious zealot who believes now is the kingdom. And this is your warning. You don't believe in a Trinity? You go to church on Saturday? You keep those Jewish days? You must bow before the king, or it's sin and it's treason against the state. This isn't Nazi Germany. This is a movement that's beginning here. What could trigger something like that? I'm not saying it's definitely going to happen. But what could trigger something like this? What might trigger it is the economy finally collapses, and there's much discussion, if you read anything on the internet, perhaps by the end of this month, Europe's financial crisis may come to a head, and we may see Europe financially totally collapse. Now, whether it be the end of this month or next month, who knows, but things are really brewing, as you know, if you're at all paying attention to what's going on in the world around you. Remember, Hitler tried to get into power in the early 20s, late 20s and the like. He's thrown in jail. He was a nut. Considered him a nutcase. The Depression came. Now people are hungry, they're desperate, and they need answers. It says the church must grow past this gospel of salvation. This is from the Dale Neal. I can't read it. Anyway. You have to grow past all this, he says. It is only when we begin to implement the principles of the gospel of the kingdom that we will really begin to see changes in our lives and cities and nations. They're not fooling around here. They want to change not only cities, but nations. The church has no understanding of this realm. They don't understand what Matthew 28 is all about. So let's go back there and just look at that. Let's go to Matthew 28. And see how that's interpreted here. Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. You know it by heart, but let's read it. They see it as going out and saving the world now and bringing judgment upon those who simply will not repent. What does judgment look like? Well, If you look at us in recent history, there's re-education camps first. Russia, much of Eastern Europe did that, of course, under the Russian domain. The horrendous thing that happened in Cambodia after the Vietnam War in Cambodia collapsed, where I believe it was one out of three people were just butchered like hogs. It's horrible. Anyway, what happens here? Matthew 28, and we'll start here in verse 18. This is their mission, and we claim it's our mission, isn't it? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And since all authority belongs to Jesus Christ, and I'm arguing their case, and we are the kingdom of God now in the church, and he's given us all authority, then we have a mission to bring all sinners to repentance or charge them with treason. Wow. Is that what you read when you read yours? We don't think that way. Go therefore and force disciples in all nations to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that the new state demands. Those of you who lived through the Second World War may remember some of these things. And I heard of a story of an elderly lady with her granddaughter, and she's watching the news in the United States. And she kept saying to her granddaughter, this is how Nazi Germany started. This would happen, and this would happen. And the granddaughter, no. She kept saying, no, it is. And the granddaughter started setting into it, and she wrote a book about her experiences of coming to understand that there are a lot of parallels going on. But we just don't see it sometimes because we're so used to being in it. So that's how they see that Great Commission. They see that Great Commission. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. I've mentioned this, now I'll turn to it and we'll discuss it briefly. Is there any way you could turn a light on here? And if not, don't worry about it. It's just, I'm the one who wanted it dark so you can see the screen. But right now I need a little braille. I'm going to find a way to blame my wife for this. There, that's fine. That's good. Now, okay, we're in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken or troubled, either by spirit or by word or letter. You know, some people are having an actual spirit contact them. Whoa. If that happens, don't believe it. Something more mundane, to get a letter claiming to be signed by Paul, saying the resurrection had already occurred. And they're signing it as if it was from us, he says, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the son of of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction. And I've just said before, in Europe, when this begins to happen under the Roman dominion, and if this is beginning to really catch fire, will there be a mingling? I don't know. I'm not stating that's the case. I just don't know. But it's worth considering, and we need to realize we're moving towards some great climactic end. I don't know if it's all this. It could be something we have no clue about. But the world is moving this direction. It's just moving this direction, and we can't really deny that. Let's move on. And again, it is only when we begin to implement the principles of the gospel of the kingdom that we really begin to see the changes in cities and governments. And it says the church has got to grow up. Instead of going out and as they would teach it, go out and try to save the sinner so they can go to heaven, we need to get people to realize we need to change governments now on earth, because that's the function of the church, to save governments. Now, we know that that's not the case. Dominion theology is predicated upon three basic beliefs. Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth through the temptation of Adam and Eve. Now, let's turn to a few verses here. Genesis 1:26. That sounds like it's correct. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Dominion. Did you see the word? Dominionism, dominion. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that is on the earth. That's what God intended for the human race to do. He intended Adam to start that, and he planted him in a garden, or placed him in a garden. But is that what we see today? Now, Mr. Foster quoted this, and I was about to stand up and say, yes, my verse, Mr. Foster, back off. But I didn't. See, at the feast, we're worried about we're going to use the same scripture over and over. I don't worry about that because that must be emphasis that God wants to have. That's just a little inside joke. Probably nobody got it. But anyway, Mr. Foster talked about it, and I want to talk about it too. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. I appreciated Mr. Foster's sermon. To me, it was to be able to hear his years of wisdom and you know, that love and that wisdom that just came from when he spoke. At least I just wanted to say that. I really appreciated it. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subject to angels. Now we call it the world to come is the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, God, has not put the world to come, we're in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place. Remember, Mr. Foster quoted here Psalms 8, verse 6. I'm not going to turn there, but he's quoting it here. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. That's what it says in Psalms 8. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. Oh yeah? Is that a statement of reality now or a prophecy? It's a prophecy. Because if it was all under my authority right now, I'd like to go fix Mars up. I think it'd be neat to live on Mars. But I don't have any say now. See? But let's see what he says next. For in that he put, we're in the last part of verse 8, for in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. It hasn't happened yet. That God wanted it in Genesis 1. That was the intent, and sin came into the scene. And God said, no, I've got to pull back. You can't trust human beings without godly character with that kind of authority to take care of the planet, to rule in a godly way, to lead in a godly way. Now, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just as we were, and that's when he was incarnate, for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And because he tasted death for everyone, those who truly have repented are now looking forward to inheriting all things. But we don't yet see that. And Mr. Foster talked about that. Let's go to Ephesians 5. As you turn to Ephesians 5, I'm going to read the next section. The church is God's instrument to take dominion back from Satan. It is? Well, let's see what the church is about. Ephesians 5. And there's lots of other verses we could turn to, but time is fleeting. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. What's the church about? What's the church for? Is it to go out and force-feed people with the gospel and make them repent, or have them repent, or declare them heretics and treasonous to the state? Man, I almost want to click my heels. To see, when you get religious fervor and mix it with the power of the state, it's the most deadly mix you can possibly have. Unless those people who are governing have perfect righteous character. You know anybody learning about that? The most unassuming group of folks, not many mighty are called, see, not many noble are chosen, just all y'all, as we say in Texas. I'm sorry, you and I aren't much, are we? We're not. We're not important in this world. But God will bring the wise into absolute confusion because he'll say, you did it with those folks? Boy, you can do it with them, you can do it with anybody. Well, that's okay. So is the church the instrument? Is this what the church is, God's instrument to take dominion from Satan? Ephesians 5. You're there and I'm not. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, is also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, So let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. We have to be commanded to do that because we heard the sermon out. We don't always get it. See? Husband, love your wives. Most of you haven't heard this, and I got just a minute to tell you. My wife and I have been married now for 32 years, so this happened 32 years ago, a little over 32 years ago. I'm trying to remember that. We were married 2 weeks later. We were in Pasadena, finishing up going to college. And we were, of course, rich college kids. Okay, I lied. I repent now. We were broke. So my wife fixed a meal. And I was 25, 2 weeks into marriage. I was raised around males. I didn't quite understand what it was to be around females just yet. And she put a meal in front of me. And I very diplomatically said, "Yuck, what's this?" I was 25 years old. I'm almost 59. Some time has gone by. Well, she broke into tears and went into our luxurious bedroom, which was about as big as this thing here. And she's crying. All right, now I'm learning fast. So I walk in the room. I can't believe this. I walked in the room and I said, "What are you crying about?" "El stupido." Okay. She says, "You didn't even take a taste of it. And you said, 'Yuck, what's this about?' Or what is this?" All right, you learn from the things you suffer. She's learned a lot because she suffered a lot with me. And you learn. But now we laugh about it. She wasn't laughing then. But over the years, as a man and a woman grow together, a man begins to become more soft in his approach, not effeminate, but more soft in his approach, and the woman becomes less emotional in some of these areas. Like I say, she laughs at my stupidity now. I don't let her have a loaded gun at all around the house. Okay. So what's the point of the church? Is to provide a loving environment for Christian growth. That's what it's about. Not for going out and dictating to the world how they will believe. How successful do you think we'd be? You're going to have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days here. The whole state will be against you. No, they don't care. See? Anyway, verse 27, that he might present her, the church, himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what the church is for, is to develop God's people and teach them, and hopefully in an environment of love and compassion. We fall short there, we all do. But it's supposed to be that kind of environment. And even though when we do mess up in those areas, we can learn from that and repent and become better servants of God in that way. And it says, so husbands ought to love their wives. Let's move forward. And he's talking about this relationship between man and woman. Look at verse 32. The whole point of what he's reading about man and woman was this. This is a great mystery. It's not been understood before now. And he's saying, but now it is understood at a new level. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this whole thing about relationship between man and woman is really a relationship between Christ and the church. Christ loves his church. And he's developing his church. He wants it to grow and to mature and develop his character so we don't have any more nightmares like this. So when Christ comes back, he will have those that have his character, who think like him, who act like him, because we're learning it now. Next point, Jesus cannot or will not return until the church has taken dominion by gaining control of the earth's governmental and social institutions. Wow. That's from Al Dagher in a book he calls Church and Dominion. But look at the chapter. It's called Vengeance is Ours. Does that not frighten you? I mean, this isn't 70 years ago in some ancient European country or whatever. This is now. Our calling, he says in this same book, is to be worshipers, warriors, and workers. We must first offer our lives as a sacrifice in worship to God. Well, Romans 12, verse 1. But you can twist all that, see? From our worship will flow intercession and warfare as we fight the weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in our left. Only after we have worshiped our God and fought the fight of the Spirit will we proceed to work in the harvest fields advancing the kingdom. Wow. Just a few points here that he writes in his same book. God's concern goes beyond the salvation of the individual. But John 3:16, if you watch a football game, you see this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And sometimes we hear that so much, it doesn't really have the impact. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's very individual. But also, God works with us as a collective whole, with the future in mind. Another statement is made. His redemptive plan encompasses the healing and transforming of entire nations. Well, that's true. But not under the scenario they paint. See, you can take the scripture and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Once you have the foundation believing that the kingdom of God is now through the church, then all these other things, you're on the wrong foundation, you build all upon the wrong foundation. Anyway, here, Revelation 22:2. In the midst of its streets and of the river, from here and from there, was the tree of life. We're right back to the Garden of Eden, aren't we? Which bore 12 fruits, the healing of the nations the year round, each yielding its fruit according to 1 month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Yeah, it's going to be healing of the nations, but not through this man-made, dictatorial, religious, governmental configuration. Whether this comes to pass, I don't know. But we do know something in Europe, much resembling this, will happen. Last part. Nations are discipled as the church makes the invisible kingdom visible by faithful obedience to God's word throughout culture. Who determines what is faithful obedience? They do. You will not be considered faithfully obedient to that structure. What would you do? If you woke up in that world, you read 1984, what a nightmare that is. That's sort of what you'd find, the old book, 1984. Okay, the visible and invisible, faithful obedience to God's word throughout culture and in every area of life and every realm of society, including the family, the community, the arts, sciences, media, law, government, schools, and business. Wow. Well, the scripture says this. Jesus answered and said, has the kingdom yet started? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this world. And so, yeah, it didn't happen until after the resurrection. But Acts 1, which we already read to, he says, it's not for you to know when it's going to come. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I thought I'd give you something like this where you see what's actually beginning to brew out here in modern America. And it has strange overtones of the 1930s in Europe. And what happens when the financial structure collapses, and it will. I think as Bob Brinker or somebody, he's a pretty balanced guy, at least to me, on the radio. And he was talking to some of his friends who are in the financial world, and he was just sharing on his program, he said, they are telling me that the economy is far, far, far worse than anybody imagines. I mean, it's just, and we have incompetence, leadership from top down. They can only think, I don't get into politics because I'm not interested in it, but they can't think beyond the next election. Think of what happened in Rome. It's the same kind of thing, isn't it? It's sad. But we're not called to that. That's why we stay out of politics. Look, I got church as a pastor. I can't be president, too. Okay. Boy, that'd be a scary thought. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spirit. We have natural bodies. And the truth of it is, some of you we will not see again next feast, but we'll see you in the resurrection. Right? It's reality. It can happen. You are natural now, but you'll be spirit. And that could be true for any one of us. However, the spirit is not first, but is natural, and afterwards is spiritual. The first man was of the earth, speaking of Adam, made of the dust. The second man, referring to Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. You and I are dust. And as the man, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly or spiritual. Spiritual is a better translation there. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, right now we have the image of the man of dust. We're temporary. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you to raise your hands, how many of you have physical ailments, chronic? You don't have to raise your hand, but you'd be amazed. Because as Mr. Foster said, as you get older, the body just doesn't work like it used to. I think if we change the oil more often, it may help. When we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall have spiritual bodies. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So all that is nonsense. And you know that. So why am I telling you that? Because there's a mighty deception coming. And even such that even the very elect have to be careful. But now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. But here it is again, not understood before, but now clearly understood. We shall not all sleep, be dead in our graves, but we shall all be changed. I'm not going to turn there, but Job 14:14. I shall wait until my change come. He's going to wait in his grave. If a man die, will he live again? I shall wait till my change come. Same word used. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. From what? Corruptible to incorruptible. From corruptible must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruption has been put in, the corruption has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, as if you put on a suit or whatever, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is your victory? Now verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. See, it's not in vain in the Lord. When they have a wrong premise, they can take these other scriptures and build upon that wrong premise. What's really going to happen? We'll take a little reality check here. The wolf will dwell with the lion. You know this, Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You're asking, where's the little child? Look at the two animals. They're looking at him coming. The little boys or girls walking to them, and the lion and lamb is seeing it. You just don't see him in the picture yet. After I got the picture put in there, I realized I didn't have a child in there. So the child's coming. I was hoping somebody would get that joke. Ezekiel 12:25. Does God need human beings to force events to happen? See, the Muslim world believes they need to force, what's his name in Iran? Him. Okay, that one. He wants to force a nuclear war to force the last imam to come on the scene. They want to force the deities to do what they need to do because they're impatient and waiting. Well, here we go. Does God need human beings, little puny human beings, to get his plan done? No. Does he use human beings? Yes. Who are we? We're part of that plan. And he's developing us. He'll use human beings who are willing. But anyway. For I am the Lord. This is Ezekiel 12:25. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. I don't need any help. If I can add that West Texan. It shall be no more prolonged. He's got a timing. He's got a plan. He's working the plan. And when he says it's time, it's time. For in your days, O rebellious house, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and it will be performed, says the Lord. Sounds like he doesn't need a whole lot of help. Moses. Now, some people think Moses and Charlton Heston have some similarity in looks. They're just from the same family tree. Anyway, Moses misunderstood God's timing, and so do these other folks. I'm sure they're well-intentioned. But it says, Moses was deeply troubled by the suffering of his people. By the time he's 40 years of age, he had to come to conclusion, and rightly so, that God was the one, that he was the one Joseph had prophesied would deliver the Israelites. In fact, he thought his brethren would come to the same conclusion as well. Where do we get that? Let's go, Acts 7, verse 24 and 25. We're going to get inside Moses' mind. He's right, but he's wrong. And seeing one of them suffer, seeing one of his Israelite brothers suffering, he was suffering wrong. He, Moses, defended and avenged him who was opposed. Now, Moses was raised in the royal household. He's a man of great authority. He's protected by the royal household. But he also knows who he is from a biological aspect. The Ten Commandments movie had that wrong, but surprise. Anyway, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, here's what he was thinking. We're told what he's thinking. For he supposed that his brethren, who he knew who his brethren were, would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. That's what Moses was thinking, but they didn't. And later on, you remember the next day, the Israelite says, are you going to kill me as you did the one? You know, who do you think you are? And Moses knew, I have to get out of town. Moses correctly put the picture together about his life story and that God was going to use him to deliver Israel. He was 40 years off. And these people with their idea of the kingdom of God are how many years off? And what a disaster it would be if they had their way. What would have happened had Moses been listened to and 40 years earlier and Moses would have brought the children of Israel out. For he wasn't humbled in the desert. Before he wasn't humbled in the desert, if he'd have brought them out 40 years earlier, Israel would have had its first Pharaoh. Israel would have had its first Pharaoh. It's the only leadership style he knew, is familiar with. Oh, okay, I'm going to lead you out of here. What are we going to do? Well, you're the Pharaoh. You let us out. And God said no. God had to humble Moses. God had to humble Moses, and it took all that time. And so it helps us to understand a little bit why Moses responded the way he did when God did call him from the burning bush many years later. Let's go to Exodus 3. I still think Charlton Heston was the best Moses on TV. Exodus 3. Now, 40 years have gone by. He's been out in the West Texas desert. This summer would have been like out there. 112, 113 degrees. You know, you have been. Anyway, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Exodus. Exodus 3, 1. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock by the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. That's what it became known as, obviously. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I'm going to go up and check this out. I will now turn aside and see this great sight and why the bush doesn't burn. I wonder what this is all about. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God said to him from the midst of the bush, and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Wherever God's presence is, it's holy. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He said, wow, I kind of wonder what's going on in his mind at this point. Well, good, I'm glad to hear from you. I wonder where you've been all this time. You know, I don't know. Also, he's had his face flat on the ground. And Moses hid his face while he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." He's all good. Boy, I'm glad to hear that. "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a land good and large, a land flowing with milk and honey and so forth, a place of the Canaanites and all the other ites." Now verse 9. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen their oppression, of which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Yeah, remember? He came to that conclusion 40 years prematurely. Now God is saying, now's the time. And Moses says, great, let's go. No, he doesn't. And he says, certainly, verse 12, and he said, "I'll certainly be with you." Now this is interesting. "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." Now remember the history. And God knows what Moses is thinking, obviously. Let's get a little bit of what he's thinking here. Verse 12. And he said, "I will certainly be with you." "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I've sent you." So here's a sign that you need to know that I'm going to send you. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain." That's when you'll know that I've called you. Huh? He's saying, no, wait a minute. You mean after the fact? Because he knows Moses is saying, no way. He says, okay, you'll know that I'm really the one who called you and has done all this when you've done it and get back here. Then you'll be convinced. Did that convince Moses? Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they're going to say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am," and so forth. And you go through this argument. Pretty soon he says, I don't speak well. I don't want to do it. Send somebody else. Finally, God gets upset with him. But, you know, try to understand from Moses' perspective. He was willing 40 years earlier, but he wasn't ready. Now that he receives the call, and it's clear that that's what God wants him to do, he says, no. And you'll find even after they bring the children of Israel out and things start going wrong, what does he do? He gets on his hands and knees and he says, "See, I told you this would happen." He didn't want the job, but he had to be prepared. It was 40 years in the desert, and then God continued to prepare him. My point is, you can't trust people who don't have holy, righteous character with the government of God. And that's why that won't happen in God's kingdom. Eventually, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God. Here's this from the American Standard Version. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God," or Yahweh, or Jehovah here, "as the waters cover the sea." Now, God has made us promises concerning the coming of the kingdom. It will come to pass despite the best efforts of man to prevent it. Actually, Satan is stirring up these other movements to try and prevent it. What happens when Christ comes back? The armies of the world collect to fight him. We've talked a little bit about that. They don't want him here. They believe the kingdom is already here and some guy from Area 51 is coming and taking over. They want to stop it. Let's go to Revelation 19. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, Revelation 19, verse 11. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's when the war will have to be fought. Yes, it's. I hate to think of that, but it has to be, to bring the rebellious nations to their knees. Why? Because they already believe the kingdom has been established. And many people have become fabulously wealthy through it, as other scriptures say. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns that he had name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, all the symbolic of he's the Savior. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, not people in the church, but angelic beings come at the second coming with Christ to have to do this war business to stop the nations in their rebellion against them. But see, they've got it all wrong that we've been talking about here today. The armies in heaven, angelic beings, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. See? He's called King of Kings and so forth. There's that time when at first God has to rule with that rod of iron to bring rebellious nations into subjection. And then as they repent, as they come to understand the picture more, he doesn't have to use that rod of iron as much. May begin to, this is my paraphrase here, may begin to use a staff, like a shepherd would. At first you just got to come and just get their attention. If you've ever been around a horse that needs a little attention. Okay, anyway. You got to get the guy's attention. And once you get their attention, now they're teachable, and you don't need that rod of iron, you might use a staff. And they start getting in line, you reach over like a shepherd would and just pull back. Nope, not that. Over here, as time goes by, they need less and less. And finally, they'll start coming up to whoever is teaching you, whoever's teaching them. And they say, okay, tell us about this. How do we do this? But they'll have teachers of that perfect, holy, righteous character. Not this nightmare scenario that we've been talking about. Swords into plowshares. He shall judge between the nations. And rebuke people, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're here celebrating. Not us gaining some kind of political movement, forcing people. We've never believed that. But the world around us is drifting that way, and you need to be aware of it. And not get sucked into it. Because there'll be some familiar statements, the healing of the nations, and so forth and so on. And when the economy does finally collapse, and it will, then people will be hungry and they'll be desperate, and they'll listen to anything to get to survive. Hear it again. There is no end, this is Isaiah 9:7. There's no end of the increase of his government and peace on the throne of David. Now this is the one thing I think it's the only time you find in the history of the world, as the government grows, peace grows. Human-wise, we want bigger and bigger government. You get more and more control, more and more confusion. But here, as God's government grows, peace grows on the throne of David and on his kingdom to order it and to establish it. There's order, there's structure, yes. Led by people who are now spirit beings under the authority of Jesus Christ with perfect character. So when you hear that in sermons, it's important. Holy, righteous character, because the world is dying literally for the lack of it. They need us. The whole universe is like a woman in labor. Remember what it says? In travail, a woman in travail. And they're saying, when will the sons of God finally be revealed? I talked about that before. There is no end to the increase of his government and peace on the throne of David and on his kingdom. In order to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from now on, even forever, the zeal of Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, will do this. It's God in charge, God working it in his time, in his time frame, and we learn about that time frame as we observe all of God's holy days. Keep that in mind so you'll never be deceived. You know why you're here, so that you understand God's schedule in God's plan for all of humanity.